Welcome, First Friends Church family. We are so glad to have you tuning in because here at First Friends Church, we live to glorify God together by loving Him, making disciples, and proclaiming the gospel. One of the best ways to strengthen our faith is by diving into the Word of God together during our Sunday gatherings. So if you don't have a church family, we would love to have you join us. All there is to know as you plan your visit can be found at firstfriends.org. Now let's go to our lead pastor, Nathaniel, with this week's message.
A few years back in Brazil, my friend Glenn, who I've referenced before, the Irishman who can do anything and fix anything and is really strong, we were comparing notes on our experiences in raising our eldest sons. Glenn has a son that is the same age as Ethan. They were in the same class in school. They played volleyball together and basketball together, and they worked out together. They were good friends, went on bike rides together. But there was one way in which they were very, very different. Ethan, our eldest son, is a verbal processor. Josh Charlton is the opposite. One day, as we were exchanging this conversation, as Glenn and I were sharing it, he said, "You know the entirety of what I heard my son say yesterday?" I said, "What?" He said, "Mm." He said, "That was it. That was the only word that I heard my son say." And I remember in that moment how grateful I was that my son is a communicator. Even being at college, he calls often and is always willing to talk and share his life with us, and Julie and I are so grateful for that. All of us crave communication from and with those we love. Even if we are bad at it ourselves, it's something that we crave. This morning, we're going to complete our examination of the core values that guide us as First Friends Church. And the final value, the one we're addressing today, is word. The Word of God. And I even feel a little uncomfortable calling the Word of God a value, because it transcends any and every value that we could give it. We don't make the Word of God valuable. It is and contains and embodies its own value. Our God is a communicating God. He's not silent. His very nature is to communicate. The Bible itself, Scripture, is bracketed with the voice of God. Genesis 1:3, so the third verse of Scripture, God's voice. He says, "Let there be light." And then at Revelation 22:20, the very end, just a couple verses before the end of Scripture, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." If you don't have a hard copy Bible this morning and you would like to borrow one so you can follow along this service, the ushers are coming back down the aisles now with some copies. Just raise your hand. They'll give you one. If you don't own one, please receive this as a gift from us. And keep it, take it, and read it. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages today because we want to understand in part what the Word says about itself. So you might not have time to look up all of them, but they will be on the screen. And just to be clear, there's no way to do justice to God's Word in just 1 2-hour sermon. There's no way. So I want to anchor the teaching this morning in a passage from the Old Testament. It's from Deuteronomy, and Moses is preparing the nation of Israel to enter the promised land. So they've already been released from Egypt and slavery there. They've spent the 40 years meandering around because of their disobedience and rebellion. Now it's the second time that they're on the edge of the promised land. They're about to go in, and Moses reviews with them everything that they had experienced over the previous 40 years to remind them, but also to prepare them. So I'm going to be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 19, and this is where I'm going to base the comments this morning, but we'll be going to some other locations as well. Deuteronomy 4, beginning with verse 5. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. To begin, I want to pull out two emphases from this passage. The first is that God's communication honors the recipients of that communication. I don't know if you caught that, but in verses 6-8, Moses says, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? The people to whom God communicates are an honored people. The fact that God communicated himself, his will, and his commands to the nation of Israel, that honored Israel above all other nations on earth. About 20 years ago, my brother-in-law, who's a pastor of a church in the Chicago area, invited me. We were back from Brazil in the summer, and he invited me to preach at his church. And I knew that in his congregation at the time, there was a U.S. Representative that was part of their church. After the service, this man came to me with his family, and he introduced himself, and I already knew who he was. He introduced himself, and he and his family had a short conversation with me, and they thanked me for the sermon and really encouraged me. And then he left, and I was so honored that this man, who at least from a worldly perspective, has so much power and authority and position, that he would take the time to even notice me, let alone communicate with me. and express encouragement and gratitude over something that I had said in the sermon. God has communicated himself to the church, to the family of God, to the children of God. Do we recognize what an honor that is? The greatest being ever, the greatest being of whom humans can even conceive, has written a book to you and for you. The second point I want to draw out from Deuteronomy is that God's communication to his people is through words as opposed to through images. Notice how three times in this Deuteronomy passage, Moses emphasizes that when God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai, they didn't see a form. They only heard words. Verse 10, he says, assemble the people to hear my words. He doesn't say assemble the people to see me. Assemble the people to hear my words. Verse 12 says, you heard the sound of his words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Verse 15 says, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Now Moses follows these reminders with a long exhortation to the people to never make a physical image to worship. I don't know entirely why God chose his primary communication to be words, but I think one reason is that an image or a picture would satisfy us far too easily, and at the same time would never do justice to all that God is. So if God has entrusted us with his communication to us of over 1,000 pages, maybe if your print is a little larger, it's even more than that, 66 books of all different kinds of genres of literature, how could he or how would we know or understand anything of who he was if all we had was a static image? An image is still. The words of God are active. Now contrast this, what Moses says about God and his communication, with what David says about idols in Psalm 135. There, he specifically notes, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. So this is exactly what Moses had warned the people of Israel against. Do not make an image. Don't image God in a way that he has not imaged himself. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. Now here's the key. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Nor is their breath in their mouths. So this description of idols is bracketed by their inability to speak and to communicate. Sure, you can see their images, but they're dead. They're static. They have nothing to offer you. If God has communicated verbally, why would we not hang on each of his words? I'd like to move into a brief discussion of what God's word is. Six things, for lack of a better word, that God's word is. Now, please understand me. These six are not exhaustive. They don't cover everything. And I also want to invite you to a book. And I'll be quoting the author of this book a few times throughout this section. Her name is Amy Gannett, and she's a scholar and theologian. And the title of the book is Fix Your Eyes. And the subtitle is How Our Study of God Shapes Our Worship of Him. The first thing that God's word is, it is his self-revelation. So God's primary motive in communicating, his primary purpose, is to show himself, to reveal himself to people. The meta-narrative of Scripture is God's story. So meta means big or overarching. So the big overarching narrative or story is God's story. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is confronting some of the religious leaders in Israel. And he says to them, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." So on the one hand, he's saying, good job. You study the Scriptures diligently. Great. But then he goes on, "These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The Scriptures testify about Christ. The Scriptures testify about God. The Bible looks like God. We cannot know him. We cannot love him. We cannot serve him apart from his word. Because the Bible is not about me primarily. It's not a self-help book. It's not a pick-me-up. And you've heard that, you know, funny little phrase, you know, "That's enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me?" And so the Bible does communicate God's view of humanity. And it does reveal to us some both honoring things, also some really disappointing, frustrating things about our nature and who we are. But we are not the main characters. And far too often, we go to Scripture expecting to read about us, when we should go expecting to read about him. There's a long quote that's going to go up on the screen now. I'm going to read it. Feel free, if you need to take out your phone and take a photo of it, that's fine. But the biggest mistake we can make in reading the Bible is to assume it's a story about us. When we search the Scriptures for steps to self-help or anecdotes for self-actualization, we will find ourselves massively disappointed. That's not what the Scriptures are for. They are a grand narrative of God's salvation plan, and we are not the hero of that story. The Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We believe in what we call the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. That means each word and all of it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a very well-known verse that addresses this truth. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture, that includes Leviticus. All Scripture is God-breathed. In 2 Peter, Peter also, in chapter 1, verse 21, affirms this same idea. For prophecy never, I'll back up one verse. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This idea of biblical inspiration is not robotic. And that's one of the mysteries and blessings of the Holy Text. The Spirit of God inspires all these different authors to write his words, but he somehow did it through them. And so if we're able to compare, particularly in the original languages, books that are written by the same individual, you will see certain traits that are unique, certain idioms, the way they use vocabulary, the way they use syntax, and you can say, oh yes, this is the same author. We can see how they write differently. And then other books with other authors, they have their own unique traits, their own distinct styles. And it's really incredible that God did not disdain human authors, but rather inspired them using their own unique experiences and skills and perspectives to communicate his truth to the world. All my growing up years in school, we had to have at least one Portuguese class each day. And I remember one thing that the Portuguese teachers loved were called dictations. And at least once a week, we would do dictations. And what dictations were is the teacher would read a text, usually a couple paragraphs, and he'd start out, he'd read the first phrase, and we had to write down exactly what they said. And they would give the punctuation marks that we were supposed to include. They would give the accents on different words, and we had to copy it down exactly as they said it. That's not how the Holy Spirit inspired his word. God did not disdain human authors. And I just want to say, this is different from every other religious writing claim. For example, I'll just cite two. Joseph Smith, who wrote the Book of Mormon, claimed that God told him specifically what each word was to be. Muhammad made the same claim in the Quran, that it was given to him directly, word for word, and that he simply wrote it down. Thirdly, the Word of God is authoritative. I remember when I was a kid, the phrase, "because I said so," worked really well when my parents said it to me. I tried it out on Julia, my younger sister. It didn't work nearly as well. Why? Because my parents had authority. I did not. Since Scripture is inspired and breathed out by God, then it is absolute authority. We phrase it like this: the Bible is our highest authority for faith and practice. Faith and practice. That means it's our authority for what we believe, that's faith, and then how we live it, which is practice. It is meant to be obeyed and acted upon. In the book of James, in the first chapter, the apostle goes into this little explanation of the danger of reading the Word of God and not acting it out or not living it. And so the way he puts it is, let's be doers of the Word and not hearers only. But listen to what he writes specifically in verses 22 through 25. Of this first chapter. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So again, the word is authoritative for how we live. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. And the image here that James is using is a mirror. It's a mirror that both reveals our state, but then it also works to purify us, gazing intently into the perfect law that brings freedom. Fourthly, the Word of God is living and active. I know many of you are familiar with the verses from Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse 12. And for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart. I know that many of us, if we're honest, we see or think of the Word of God as boring. Boring and tedious, probably at times difficult to understand or interpret. And that perspective often keeps us from engaging with God's word. I remember I was a literature major in college. I also had never read the book Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. Yay. And I'll tell you why I hadn't read it. Pride and Prejudice, a romance from the 18th century, sounds boring. Then I actually had to read it. I didn't even read it in college. I read it because I had to teach it when I was teaching high school, and I thought, I should probably read it if I'm going to make the kids read it and if I'm going to try to teach it. Now, I can't guarantee that all of you would love Pride and Prejudice. I actually loved it. It shocked me how much I enjoyed that novel. It might surprise you that if you are willing to submit and surrender yourself to seeking God in His Word consistently over an extended period of time, I guarantee you, you will be surprised at how unboring the Word of God is, how sharp and active, like a double-edged sword. And that's complicated too. That image is complicated because the sword of God's Word penetrates. And there are times that penetration is really uncomfortable. During the 2 years I spent working on the mission ship, there was one specific activity that I wanted to engage in. It wasn't a sinful activity, but for a long backstory I'm not going to go into, I knew God had made it really clear, you know what, that's not how I want you to invest your time. But the people involved in that activity had come back to me and asked me again, would you be willing to reconsider? I really wanted to do it. I really, really wanted to do it. So I think I was kind of like Balaam, you know, for those of you who remember. So I said, I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it for a week. I already knew the answer, but I'll pray about it. So I was praying, you know, Lord, can I do this? Should I do this? And in my quiet time, I was reading through the Psalms and I got to Psalm 32. And as I'm reading through, I come to the verse that says, it's God speaking, and He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. And I was like, yes, yes, you will show me. You will show me, Lord. Can I do this? Can I do this? Then I kept reading. The next verse says, do not be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit or bridle, or they will not come to you. That was the double-edged sword of the Word of God that was penetrating, because I already knew the answer. I already knew what was right for me to do, but I was trying to avoid it. I was trying to resist it. I didn't want that, so I was praying about it. The Word of God cut right to the chase. The Word is alive, and the Word works on us and in us to transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Fifthly, the Word of God is effective. Again, I know many of you are familiar with this truth, with this passage, but the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 55 of his prophecy, he describes the effectiveness of the Word of God. He is speaking from the Lord, the Lord's words, and beginning in verse 10, he says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, appropriate for today, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth. So just when Scripture uses an image, it's to try to get us to engage our imaginations. So we see that. Snow falls, water falls, rain falls. And when it falls, it's inevitable that it waters the earth. There's no other option. It will water the earth. And so the Lord is comparing the effectiveness of His Word to the effectiveness of precipitation. Without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. This is a promise. God's word will always accomplish God's purpose. Now, remember, it says it will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. So the word of God is not going to accomplish our purpose. So when we take the word of God out of context and try to manipulate God with it or bash over other people over the head with it, it's not going to accomplish that purpose. It accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it. And in each situation where his word goes forth, the Lord knows what his purpose is behind it. And it will always be accomplished, even if that purpose, as hard as it may seem to us, even if that purpose is to actually harden the heart of the people hearing it. It will accomplish his purpose. And if we open ourselves to his word, he will transform us according to his purpose. And finally, now when I say finally, I'm saying finally for this part. I'm not saying this has covered everything about this sermon yet or about the word of God itself. But the word of God is indispensable to worship and mission. I hesitate to say this, but I am going to say it. If you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, hear this. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture shows us who we worship and how we are to worship him. When Julie and I were first dating, and her first birthday came around during our dating relationship, I planned this big surprise party for her. Julie hates surprise parties. I found out that evening. She hid it well during the party, but I found out later. The point being is, I didn't know her well yet, and therefore, I did not love her in a way that she would receive as love. Amy Gannett says that every time we pick up our Bibles, we have the opportunity to worship him. So much of Israel's story, going back to what Moses told them in Deuteronomy, but then previously and after that, so much of Israel's story is Israel trying to worship God, so their God, Yahweh, trying to worship him in ways that the surrounding nations worship their idols. And that was anathema to God. So one of the examples is temple prostitution. The idols of the other nations that surrounded Israel were often worshipped. They were fertility cults, so they had temple prostitutes. And that was a form of worship. Men would go to the temple and have sexual relationships with the temple prostitutes, and that was supposed to honor their gods. So Israel thought, hey, I kind of like that kind of worship. Let's worship God that way. And I think maybe sometimes we don't worship God in spirit and in truth, as Pastor Gabriel reminded us a couple weeks ago. We don't worship him in spirit and truth because we don't know him. And because we don't know him, we don't know how he is to be worshiped. We cannot know God apart from his word. We cannot worship him as he is to be worshiped apart from his word. And this is a thing that's challenging, but I want you to hear this. We cannot love worship and not care about his word. And we cannot serve him or with him apart from his word. What did Paul say to Timothy All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scripture equips us to serve the mission of God. His word is indispensable to worship and mission. So if the Bible is so great and does so much and reveals the God of the universe, the question that we're left with is, why is it not more important to us? Why don't we read it more and consistently? Why don't we know it? Why don't we memorize it? Why don't we live it? Amy Gannett, again, in her research, said that she approached it thinking that people were intimidated by the Bible. So that was kind of her hypothesis as she started her research. But she actually came to find out that the reality is, it wasn't that people are intimidated, that people are too familiar with it. They took it for granted. They've been around it so much, and they've heard certain passages repeated so many times and quoted so often that they're, in a sense, inoculated against it. I walked into the dining hall of the ship on which I was working, and I think we were coming into a port in Malaysia, and there were families that lived on the ship, and there were kids that were lined up at the portholes in the dining hall. There were 5 or 6 kids, you know, and each one was at a porthole looking like this. And I just happened to walk in as we were rounding this point and coming into this harbor. So as the ship rounded that point, the city, the port city, was spread out in front of us. And I remember hearing one of the kids say, I wonder what country this is. Their whole lives have been lived on a ship. There's nothing new. You know, there's nothing new. They were inoculated against everything. You go to Amazon.com, and you all know this. There are so many sizes, colors, material, print sizes, different covers, translation notes, study Bibles. It's overwhelming. To say nothing of all the extra copies of the Word of God that we have just lying around this building. I discovered something interesting this week, too, as I was reading. I don't remember what I was reading, but I came across the danger of dehydration for long-distance swimmers. And that idea captured my imagination. And I'm not talking about swimmers in salt water, I'm talking about in fresh water. That they can and often do face severe dehydration because since they're in the water, they don't realize their need to drink it. And I think this may be true of many of us, that we're dying of spiritual thirst while swimming in a lake of God's word. Because we're near it, around it, familiar with it, yet we never open our mouths to take it in. Our approach to scripture reveals our heart's posture toward the author of God's word. One summer, I worked for 1 week at a camp in Louisiana. I met a girl there. I was 16. We fell madly in love in 4 days. And then I went back to Brazil. So we wrote letters for about, 6 or 7 months. We were super committed to each other. And I remember those letters would come from her, and mine were the same, so I'm not blaming her, but they were the most vapid, empty, uninteresting letters you can imagine. And I read them over and over and over and over again. We have such a thin, sad, pitiful understanding of God that we're blind to what we hold in our hands. I just want you to know that you are being blessed right now, because I'm going to skip a big section here. There's so much that should be and could be said about the Word of God and how we approach it. And Devin, don't even try to keep up with the slides on this part, because I'm just going to touch them really, really quickly. But we should approach the Bible. This is how we would approach the Bible, how we would approach Scripture. We would approach it with delight. We would approach it thoughtfully. Matthew 22:37, remember Jesus talks about what the greatest commandment is? to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Of those three, which do you think is most often ignored? I would suggest it's the mind. Because we associate love and we associate worship primarily with feeling. And so we ignore the mind. But it's part of that Trinity in that command. We approach the Word of God with desperation. Matthew 4:4, Jesus, right, says to the devil who's tempting him, man will not live by bread alone. But what is our life? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47, again, Moses is preparing the people of Israel to go into the promised land, and he says, guard these words. Guard these words. And then he says, because they are your life. So we approach the word of God with desperation, understanding this is our life. And then we approach it consistently. Consistently. Because we have a habit, I think, of going to the Bible when we're in crisis. So something bad is going on, something hard is going down, and so like we need comfort or we need direction, so we're in a crisis, so we go to the Bible. But the Word's task is not just to give us right answers to every question, but to transform us into the right kind of people. That's a quote by Amy Gannett again. And malnutrition, if we are spiritually malnutritioned because we have ignored the Word of God, malnutrition is not solved with one meal. Rather, it is resolved and prevented by a regular, consistent, balanced diet. And finally, approach the Word of God with expectation. Psalm 5:3, David writes, in the morning I will direct my prayer to you and will look up with expectation. Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That's a prayer that I try to begin my daily quiet time with. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. About, I'd say 20 years ago, maybe a little longer, I had never been very consistent over a long period of time with engaging with God's word on a daily basis. So I'd go through periods where I was better and then it'd drop off for a while, kind of hit or miss. And I remember actually having a quiet time one morning that day, and I was kind of overwhelmed by all the things that I felt that I should be doing better, particularly as it related to my spiritual life. All these ways and things that I knew would be good, and I remember being so overwhelmed by it. And I was making a list of all these things, and I was looking them on the paper in my journal, and then it was as though the Lord said, only one thing is needful. Remember that story of Lazarus and his sister Mary and his sister Martha? Jesus goes to their home, and Martha's scurrying around doing all these things to serve, right? She's preparing a meal. Mary, meanwhile, the younger sister, is just sitting at Jesus' feet, just listening to him. And Martha gets irritated and says, Jesus, can't you tell my, this is a paraphrase, good for nothing lazy sister to get up and, you know, help me? And Jesus says, Martha, 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 only one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken away from her. And that image, that story came to my mind. And all those other things that I should be doing better at, I really probably should be doing better at. But the Lord said, let's start with the one thing that's needful. Sit at my feet. So don't worry about all these other self-discipline things that you need to do right now. Let's start by you meeting me consistently every day in my word. And then we'll see how everything else plays out. So I want to invite you into something, a church-wide initiative. We're going to start on April 21st. That's a Sunday. Now, I know that seems like a weird day to start anything new, but here's the reason. The challenge is going to be to read through the Bible in a year. That's not a new challenge. You've heard those challenges before. Read through the Bible in a year or listen to it in a year. If you're already doing that this calendar year, you don't have to start over again. But the reason we're starting on April 21st is because that will take us to ending on Easter Sunday in 2025. And we'll celebrate that together. So over the coming weeks, there'll be more information about this, more details about how we're gonna do it, how the breakdown will be, different check-in opportunities where we can both share what the effect that this process has been having on us and also encourage us to stay faithful. We all know it's so easy to get behind. Nowadays, you have the audio Bible, which can help you keep up as you're following along in the Word, even as you're in your car. But I want to invite us all into that communal experience of being transformed by the Word of God, because it's His self-revelation to us. And I'm going to close with about a five-minute video that I'd invite you to watch. And once that's over, the worship team will lead us in a final song. And during that song, I just want to remind you the altars are open, and it doesn't have to be for any great big reason. But if you just want to come and worship at the altar, potentially repent at the altar, receive prayer, come. And if you do want someone to pray with you, come to this side of the altar. Otherwise, come to this side. We can start that video now, Devin.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. One way you can connect further with First Friends Church is through our website, firstfriends.org. There, you can learn about our equip groups as well as our upcoming events for all ages. On Sundays, we gather at 9 and 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to see you there. Have a great week!